Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together to study the Word of God, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. As we were saved by putting our faith alone in Christ alone, we continue to live and learn and love and be led in the Christian life by putting our faith, our trust in the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind for all of us, asking the Holy Spirit to teach us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that we have the privilege of being able to come together this evening and to study your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that we can, by faith, depend upon the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. Father, we thank you for this wonderful supernatural life that you have given us, a life that truly is dependent by faith upon you, who, even though we cannot see, we know is the greatest reality that is in our lives. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love and your care over us. I thank you that you have kept this congregation in my absence, and you have taught them and allowed them to grow in your grace and knowledge. And we ask now that as we open your word, that the Holy Spirit will teach us tonight. We thank you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 5, and we'll go back to verse 13. James chapter 5, verse 13. Now, the last time we were together, we noted that in verses 7 through 11, James had instructed believers in patience. And then at verse number 12, he looked at believers in their words, their private oaths. And now beginning at verse 13, he gives instruction to three categories of believers. So we can see that in this epistle, in this letter, he is really becoming more and more specific. He really started very broadly, giving instruction to all believers to how we can grow in Christ and the path that we are on to maturity. And now he is becoming, as he comes to the end of his epistle, he's becoming more specific in application. And he addresses three groups of believers. He talks to those who are suffering, those who are cheerful, and those who are sick. And he says, is anyone among you suffering? Well, let them pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Well, let them sing praises. And then, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we all know that the Christian way of life is not static. It is an ebb and flow of situations, some that are good, some that are difficult, some that are pleasant, some that are adverse, but always changing. If you just think back in your lives over perhaps the last few weeks, you can think of changing conditions and changing circumstances. There might have been times in the last few weeks that you have been suffering, that you have been cheerful, that you have been sick. And so you are always either in or in between the places of suffering, cheerfulness, or sickness. We're going to find, by the way, as we study this, that the word sickness really perhaps would be better translated weakness. Now, what is important, I think, for us to see is that there is no place that you can be in the condition of your life that God is not there and that God's word does not address your situation. We have occasionally used the phrase, perhaps in business or perhaps in some other situation, where somebody falls through the cracks. And that means they're kind of forgotten and they're kind of ignored. Well, we know that God never lets us fall through the cracks. We may sometimes think we have. We may sometimes, in our own depression, our own stress, anxiety, adversity, or depression, anxiety and depression, we may think that we have fallen through the cracks, but we haven't. So whether you're in or in between, our God is there, and His Word is there, and His Word is there to comfort and perhaps even provide a resolve to your situation. And that brings up another important point as we look at these three conditions. In the descriptions of these conditions of life, there is not always a resolve. Sometimes there is just an alternative to letting the condition of life that are very real and very prevalent to all believers not get you down. And so we do not always see the way to solve the problem. Sometimes we see the way to live with the problem. Now, let's review the first two from our study of a couple of weeks ago. First of all, we looked at the suffering saint. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, the word suffering is used in this form only here in the New Testament. Other forms of the same root can be found in 2 Timothy only, as Paul talks about his suffering and his hardship. It means to be the brunt of mistreatment, to suffer persecution from others, to suffer because of misunderstanding, or to be the object of injustice. And so when it talks about suffering, this isn't physical suffering. This isn't hitting your thumb with a hammer. I mean, that's suffering, but that's a different kind of suffering. This is a suffering that comes from others, from being persecuted, or from their ignorance, or from misunderstanding, or from injustice. This is the suffering that we experience that we can do very little about. We have those who mistreat. They're the mistreaters, and they do so out of ignorance, and ignorance that they refuse to abandon. The ones who mistreat you do not want to be enlightened to the truth. They want to believe that which is perhaps false, and they put on blinders, and they don't want to pay any attention to explanation or to reason. Those who treat people unjustly are blind to justice. And perhaps some of you have suffered in that way at one time or another. Now, what do you do when you encounter this type of suffering? The interesting thing is you can't explain your way out of it. You can't talk your way out of it. You can't reason your way out of it, because the person that is causing the suffering, the person that is persecuting you, they don't want to listen to reason. And so we're told here that what we are to do is to spend time with somebody who is always fair, always just, someone who, when in their presence, you will have an awareness of perfect security and perfect purpose, and that means spending time with God in prayer. So prayer is not a solution, but it is an alternative. Prayer is not going to solve the problem of some idiot persecuting you. It is not going to solve the problem of somebody who just is out to get you, wanting to get you. But prayer is an alternative. What you do after prayer is, of course, to apply the proper doctrines and the situation to give you faith rest necessary to deal with that unfairness and that injustice. But at all times, spending time with God in prayer. And so in this verse, it's basically saying that when others treat you unfairly and you are the object of injustice, spend time with somebody who never treats you unfairly, who loves you with an infinite love, who cares for you, and who will never be unjust, who is always just, who always accepts you, who gives you perfect security and perfect purpose. In other words, shift your focus from the person that is trying to destroy you to the person that is keeping you. Shift your focus to God. And in that, you'll find peace. Now, the person may still be causing a problem, but you will find security and peace with God. Notice also that there is nothing promised in this verse. There is no rapid fire, quick solution or resolve or guarantee. There's not even an assurance that the pain of the suffering is going to cease. But in prayer with the Father, we have an alternative. We can spend time with the one who loves us, the one who is always fair, the one who is always just. The one thing that the believer who is suffering is told not to do, and it doesn't say it any place in this verse, it doesn't say to the one suffering, make other people suffer. It doesn't tell you to spread your suffering around. There are, of course, people who, when they are suffering, they want others to suffer. And they're actually offended when others do not share in their misery. They are the ones who kind of pull a dark cloud with them wherever they go. We do not really have a right to do that with other people. I've always appreciated believers who, even when they were under great pressure and under great suffering and under great persecution, in the midst of adversity, dry their tears, wash their faces, and do not try to gain sympathy from others by acting miserable. Now, this is not to say that we do not share our suffering and pain with others, but we do so with those who we call upon to pray with us and with those who we call upon for wise counsel. And so we would do that individually with those believers that we are close with. In the local church, we indeed are a family. And we know that within a family, when one member of that family hurts, we all hurt. And we hurt with those who are suffering. But we do not inflict our suffering upon others. We do not pull that dark cloud behind us wherever we go. And more is actually going to be said in the third description, when it talks about, is anyone among you who may be sick? It's going to talk about the role of others within the local church at that time. Now, in the next group we have, is there anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. So we take a dramatic step away from the suffering saint to the cheerful Christian. And cheerful is the word evthumeno, and it means to be of good mind or good thinking. And it refers to a person, in this case, of course, the believer, who is being blessed and they know it. This is the believer who being blessed and they know it, and I trust all of you have been in that situation today. If not today, maybe yesterday. Now, what is that believer to do? They're happy. They're cheerful. Things are going well. It's the Christian who's having a good day. It says that he is to sing praises. Now, there are believers who think that to laugh or even have a good time enjoying the blessings of God is wrong. There was actually some monks during about the 6th, 7th century who decided that Jesus never smiled nor laughed, because they couldn't find anything in the scriptures about him laughing. So Jesus must not have ever laughed, and therefore it was wrong for them to laugh. You can imagine how miserable they were for the rest of their lives. You know, they're kind of like those monks in the movie. How many of you saw the movie The Name of the Rose with Sean Connery? Was that it? What was that movie? Something Rose. You see that? Great movie. We actually were at the monastery where that was filmed. Really interesting. I'm going to go get the movie again and see it. It's in Melk, Austria. There we go again. Austria. I did that all this trip, by the way. Austria. Okay. Why do those two places have to have such similar names? Now, when the Lord blesses someone else abundantly, we should rejoice with them, without thinking that God must bless us in the same way. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, we're told that our attitude should be that if one member suffers, all members suffer with it, and if one is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We encourage the suffering saint, but we rejoice with the cheerful ones. And the cheerful Christian is told to let his or her cheerfulness be known by singing praises. Why? So others can share in their blessing. I don't know about you, but for me, it's great to hear how God is blessing another believer. Now, maybe you're having a down day. Maybe today, maybe this day. It was kind of a dark and gloomy day, wasn't it? It wasn't real bright and sunny out. Kind of drizzly all day long. And maybe you're having a down day. Isn't it nice to come in the presence of other believers and hear about other believers that just had a great day? And hearing of that, it cheers you up. You know, and so what do? They're singing praises. To who? To God. And you get kind of caught up in it. And you aren't envious. You're not jealous. You're not saying, well, why did they have a good day and I didn't? No, you're rejoicing with them. You're rejoicing with them. Singing is a form of prayer. And singing praises is a form of thanksgiving. It's a recognition of the greatness and the grace of God. The word sing praises is from the Greek word yalo. And it comes from the word, the same word that is translated from the Hebrew, psalms. It originally meant the playing of a stringed instrument, but by the time of the New Testament, it referred to any spiritual singing. In Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and 19, we see that this singing of praises, spiritual songs, is a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, 18, we're told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The very first order after that is to sing praises. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, we see that the singing of praises and spiritual songs is a result of the Word of God within our souls. And so that really brings together what Jesus talked about with the woman at the well. When he said to her, there is coming a time when the true worshiper of God will worship God in spirit, that's Ephesians 5, 18, pardon me, and in truth, Colossians 3, 16. Paul later on brings both of those together in 1 Corinthians 4, 15, when he says, I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. In other words, the singing is in the spirit, but the singing is also a result of the mind. And isn't it great as we sing songs, as we sing hymns, as we sing spiritual songs, to be touched by the words of the song? I understand that you heard a wonderful song on Sunday morning, quite a surprise. And somebody that told me about it, they said, and that's their favorite song. Well, see, it was not only the way it was sung, and I know Marlene has a beautiful voice, but it was also the words that she was singing, and they meant something. This singing of praises really spills over to other believers, and we are to rejoice with those who are blessed by God. And so let us share in your cheerfulness. Let us share in that. Singing praises is something that others can hear. You know, you walk in, you got a smile on your face, and somebody says, man, you're having a great day. And you say, yeah, and it's because of what God is doing today in my life. Now, the third category of believers. Now, again, this third category. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And then it goes on to say that the elders are to come, and they are to pray. They are to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. As we were looking ahead to this, one of our deacons came up and said, now this worries me. Is this something that all of a sudden the board of deacons is going to be called upon to do? Well, here is where we're going to have to put on the brakes. Because we're going to have to examine, eventually, what does it mean to be sick? Now, you might think that that sounds like a pretty simple question. And to be sick is to be sick, but it's not. The word sick is astheno in the Greek. It is used in the Gospels and Acts. In other words, in the narratives, it is used 15 times. And in all but one of those times, it refers to physical illness or sickness. But when you get to the epistles, it's used about 20 times, and there in all but three of those times, it is used for a spiritual weakness, a weakness of soul, such as the phrase being weak in the faith, astheno en pistos, being weak in the faith. And so what happens to us, and here this is even a bit compounded, because this is the first epistle of the New Testament. You say, okay, so do we look back or do we look ahead? I really think we're supposed to look ahead. And what we are looking at here, I think James is referring not to somebody who is physically sick, but to somebody who is weak spiritually, weak in the faith. But regardless of which condition it refers to, whether physical sickness or soul weakness, we do know how this passage is used by most Christians today, including the charismatics, who use it as a basis for faith healing and faith healers. Therefore, what I want to do as we put the brakes on at this point, before we consider the correct interpretation of the word, let's consider how many apply this verse to the healing of the sick. Now, they would maintain that in this verse and the verses that follows, there is a divine formula, and oh, they love divine formulas. There is some divine process given to man in which if they do this and they follow this procedure, God is going to have to do something, like perform a miracle of healing. All you have to do is turn on the TV and watch for a few moments of religious broadcasting to become aware that people today, a lot of Christians, are caught up in pursuing miracles. They want to see the spectacular. They want to see the miracle. And they really are without substance of doctrine. They remind me a lot of those believers that were in Galilee in the early part of Jesus' ministry. Remember when he went to Capernaum and when he did a few miracles, he had great crowds. He really brought the people in. But then when he started to teach the word, those people started to drift away. What did they want? They wanted the spectacular. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the circus atmosphere. They didn't want to just hear what some guy had to say about God. And that's so often the way it is today. You know, what are the people who are drawing the big crowds? Are those who are claiming to have found some formula, some procedure, some process that they can follow that can get God to do this or to do that. But we have to consider, of course, that God does move in powerful and sometimes dramatic ways in our life. We are living a supernatural way of life as believers. You realize that. You know, our life is not bound to this earth. Our life is not bound to just simply reaping what man sows, whether it be the reaping of, whether it be the sowing of economics or the sowing of politics or the sowing of elections or what have you. We are not bound to that. We are living a supernatural way of life. And even individually in our lives, God is doing some phenomenal things. And there are times when those phenomenal things may include the healing of an illness or a disease. It could be something simple as getting over a cold that you just are sure is going to last for at least 10 days and getting over it in one. That happened to me a couple weeks ago. I mean, I could just feel everything coming on that said, oh boy, this is going to be a doozy. You know, all the sinuses, all the sore throat, all the swelling and everything else, I said, oh man, I'm in for it. And I was healed. It lasted one day. I thought, boy, that's different. Usually when that sets on, I'm miserable for about a week or two. And of course, that would have taken me right into my vacation. So I was really praying a lot. You know, Lord, please make me well. Make it short. Maybe it's something like that, but I've also known of believers who have been diagnosed with cancer who are cancer-free right now. I know of believers who are supposed to die, and they didn't. I've seen God do some very miraculous and phenomenal things. But I tell you one thing, he doesn't need a faith healer to do it. Now, I have seen God intervene into the normal and do the phenomenal. And I hope you have too. Because we are living a supernatural life. Unusual things happen. Phenomenal things happen. And I think we really have to see that there are four possibilities for these. First of all, number one, they can be self-induced. They can be self-induced. In other words, some of the miraculous healing that we hear about could have a psychological explanation. People suffer from psychosomatic illnesses. You've all heard that term, haven't you? Psychosomatic. Interesting Greek words. Psyche is the mind or the soul, and soma is the body. Mind over body. Psychosomatic. A person can think themselves in an illness. They can think themselves sick. And the mind is a very powerful thing. And it can affect the body. And so, simple, we think about ulcers, for example. Why do most people have ulcers? Because of stress, because of not being able to deal with circumstances in a relaxed fashion. They get themselves all wound up, all tightened up. They worry constantly. That worrying keeps them from sleeping right, keeps them from resting, keeps them from eating right, keeps them from digesting their food right, eventually ulcers. Sometimes heart problems. Heart problems can be caused by that which goes on first in the mind. But it can manifest itself. I'm talking, it can manifest itself in real illnesses. But there's also just the psychosomatic things that when the psyche changes, the soma will also change. And so sometimes these phenomenal manifestations can be self-induced. The emotions have a powerful sway over the body, and that which is troubling in the emotions can affect the body. And when that troubling of the emotions is removed, the pain experienced by the body is also removed. There have been people who have suffered paralysis. Physically, doctors look at them, study them, nothing's wrong with them. No reason why they can't move that particular limb or those limbs. It's all in the mind. It's all in the psyche. And so when the psyche changes, all of a sudden they can jump up out of their wheelchair, or they can jump up out of this and they can walk. And so you can have phenomenal manifestations that people could look at and say, well, that's a miracle, but it could just be mind over body. Secondly, they could result from highly charged emotions. And this is similar, but here is where you have something that would border on either mass hysteria or mass hypnosis. Gifted speakers can be very persuasive and can accomplish amazing things with susceptible audiences. If there is a fevered pitch at a meeting and it gets emotionally charged, the speaker or the faith healer can convince others of anything. When I was in Calabar, Nigeria, a couple years ago, we were driving off to a nursery, orphanage, and we went by a place that was having a church meeting. And you could just hear the people. It was kind of open, you know, no windows, of course, and you could look in. And the people were in there, and they were wailing, and they were jumping up and down, and they were doing this and doing that. And I asked Fred, I said, Fred, what is going on there? And he said, oh, well, that's this cult. And he says, they get together, and they call themselves Christians, but they never really pray, or they never even study the Bible. But they get in and they start doing all this kind of emotional stuff. They jump up and down and they'll speak in tongues and they'll dance in the spirit and they'll do all these types of things till one of them drops, passes out. And then when the person gets conscious again, the first things they say are inspired. And we went off to the, and they were doing this. And we went off to the orphanage, remember, Pat? And we were there for, what, a couple hours? And we came back, and they were still going at it. That was emotion. And I'm sure if one of them were sick, I mean, you'd have pumping up emotion into the situation, and they'd be getting well. And so you have to recognize that a gifted speakers can sway and persuade people of almost anything. When we were in Nuremberg, 2 weeks ago, we saw the place where Hitler gave all those speeches that we have film of and you hear of, and they're at the Nuremberg rallies. That place has been left to go to desolation, and is actually a monument, part of the Let Us Never Forget monuments that they have throughout Germany that remind the people of those very dark days. And this place is crumbling and being torn, being just overgrown with weeds, but it's purposely left that way. But I think of seeing some of those speeches and seeing the thousands upon thousands of people holding those torches and listening to this little squat Austrian, dark-haired, dark-complected, short, give a speech about the Aryan perfection, which I've never quite figured out. And people buying into it, a whole nation buying into it, the whole Third Reich buying into it. And he, either through mass hysteria or mass hypnotism, led a lot of people down a very evil path. And so realize that at some of these faith healing meetings, there's a lot of emotion going on. And you can feel real good once the emotions kick in. And they can mask a lot of real problems that a person might have. And they might jump up and say, I'm healed. I don't have any pain anymore. Well, the emotions are strong enough to delude the person into thinking that their pain has gone away. Fourth source, of course, can be satanic. Now, Satan is the great deceiver, and he can bring about physical illness. He loves to mimic the power of God. He claimed to be like the Most High God. He reveals himself more often as an angel of light than as a force of darkness. Can he bring about physical illness? Yes. Look at the book of Job, for example. Look at Paul's thorn in the flesh, for example. And what he gives and what he inflicts, only, of course, if God allows, he can also take away. So think about a thorn in the flesh. We do not know what that thorn is. We do not know what it was, and we're not told, so all the conjecture in the world would be useless. But it was a thorn in the flesh. Well, if it was given by a thorn demon, it could be taken away by a thorn-removing demon. And so all of a sudden, a person can be sick, and they can be ill, or they can have this problem or that problem, and all of a sudden, the demon can say, okay, release, and there they are jumping, running up and down in front of somebody saying this person has healed them. This person has healed them. And so he can give an illness, and he can also take it away for his purpose. And his purpose is deception. And then the fourth source could, in fact, be God. Who can doubt that God has the power to heal if he sovereignly desires to do so? God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God can cure the most dreaded diseases with a single, not even word, but thought. I know of those who have experienced God's tremendous healing power. My good friend John Hentz had advanced melanoma. He was supposed to die. A doctor actually saw it on his arm and said, that's serious. You need to see me today. And it was advanced. The cancer had already gone into his lymph nodes, and he was supposed to die. Guess what? He's still around. Hasn't had any problem with cancer for all the years that I've known him, because this happened before I knew him. And so at least ever since 75, no cancer. What happened? I believe God healed him. God healed. And there's other cases where I know that God has done that. But what I do not believe is that God has deposited this power in a few anointed individuals who claim to uniquely have a healing power from God. Many who do not see the different sources of this of the unusual phenomena in life will lay the blame for illness, for sickness, for disease at the feet of a person's personal acts of sin. And so they'll go rushing off to a faith healer to get healed. And they'll say, God doesn't intend anybody to be sick. And if you're sick, it shows that you lack faith. If it's sick, it shows that you're in sin. And they sound just like the comforters of Job. Job, your whole problem is that there's some sin in your life that you won't admit. And if you just admit that sin, then everything's going to be fine. Well, people who see a link between sickness and sin, I have to say that they are partially right. The problem is that they like to link together sickness and a person's personal acts of sin. And that's the wrong link. There is, however, a link between man's illnesses, frailties, sicknesses, and original sin. Allow me to explain. First of all, there are two types of sin. There's original sin and personal acts of sin. Original sin includes inherent sin. And that's the old sin nature. Where did you get your old sin nature from? Well, it was the gift your dear old dad gave you. You know, you and the sin nature is passed down through the male. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature because he did not have a human father. It is interesting that even as you study reproduction, you can see in the casting off of half the chromosomes how physically this is possible. It's an amazing thing that physically what they've learned just in the last century about meiosis and polar body and the sperm and the egg and the cells and the chromosomes and everything else fit perfectly with what God's been saying all along. Isn't that amazing? But in original sin, you have the old sin nature passed down through the father. Now, before all of you ladies look at your husbands and say, "See, I told you he was a chip off your block, not mine." Well, look at it this way. I'll just let you guys off the hook with this. Think of the sin nature as a cup, and yes, the father does pass that cup along, but the traits that go into it are from both of you. So you can't blame dear old dad for everything. So there's the traits there of both mother and father. Now, you also have imputed sin, and that is imputed at the time of birth, because every child who is born in Adam. So original sin is then traced back to the garden and back to the fall of man. At the fall, Adam introduced sin into the human race. And as a result, spiritual corruption that has permanently damaged humanity. In Romans 5:12, Paul wrote, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, and so sin spread to all men, because all sinned." Now, the question we might ask is that if Adam and the woman had not sinned, would they continue to have lived forever? Yes. There was no reason, there was no corruption, there was no reason for death. That is why the prohibition regarding the tree in Genesis 2:17, correctly translated, would be, "In the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall surely die." Dying spiritual death, you shall surely die physical death. And so I imagine that when Adam and the woman did partake of the fruit of the forbidden tree and they didn't die, they probably thought, "Man, God was wrong. We're still alive." But they didn't realize that at that moment, what did they start to do? They started to die. When you look at a baby, and that baby is fresh out of the womb, at that moment, that baby begins to die. That baby begins a process and that is called life. And in that life will eventually end in death, save the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the rapture of the church. And so, dying, you shall surely die. Now, personal sin is traced back to our volition in our sin nation, in our sin nature. Instead of obeying, we are bent to disobey. So we are sinners, remember this, not because we sin. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. And that's a very important distinction. You were born a sinner. And because of that, once you had an opportunity, you sinned. And so we have two kinds of sin, original sin and personal sin. Secondly, original sin introduced sickness, suffering, and death into the human race. With the fall, man acquired a sin nature. Pardon me. The sin nature resides in and contaminates every cell of the body. The cells are corrupted, and as a result, they get sick and they die. Now, our cells are dying all the time. You're always sloughing off cells. You know that. New cells are being made. Other cells are dying. Every cell contains a certain number of chromosomes. Every cell also contains something else. In that, if you had a strong enough microscope, you could look in it and you see a little diamond floating around. And that little diamond would have OSN right in the middle of it. You'd have to have a real powerful telescope, microscope. And there on the top of it, it would have little air for sins and weaknesses and trends and And all that would just be right there, because every cell is contaminated. That's why we are said to have a body of sin, and the sin is always related to the physical, the man, the old man. That, by the way, also is why we need a new body eventually one of these days. And the body you have is going to go into the ground, and all those cells are going to die. They're going to decay, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. And then at the resurrection, there is going to be a new body. And that new body is not going to have any of that contamination. And so the old sin nature resides in and contaminates every cell of the body. And as a result, cells are corrupted, they get sick, and they die. So there is a relationship then between sickness and sin, but not personal acts of sin. That's where these guys get it all wrong. It's a relationship between sickness and original sin. In Job chapter 14, verse 1, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. In Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. And that's the soul. The soul who sins will die. No one is immune from sin and its consequences. We all have original sin in us, and we choose disobedience and personal sin. And so no one is immune. Now, point number three, at times there is a direct relationship between personal sin and personal sickness. There are a number of examples of this link in the scriptures, but perhaps the best documented is David's physical condition following his sin with Bathsheba. In Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4, he wrote, "While I kept silent about my sin." Now, what is that? That's ignoring. That's denying. That's not admitting. That's not confessing. You know, I kept silent about my sin. I didn't want to fess up to the fact that committing adultery and then having my lover's husband killed was sin. I didn't want to admit that. And so I just blotted it out of my mind somehow. Well, I kept silent about my sin. What did he say? My body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away, and with the fever heat of summer, and then Selah, rest. Now, there's a relationship there. It's a relationship between the fact that here he was sinning, and his lack of admitting his sin, fessing up to his sin, was causing this physical ailment, this physical discipline. Perhaps you have not been to the point where you have experienced the result of sin and guilt in a physical way. When a person's sin is unconfessed, the impact on the body of the believer can be emotional. It can also be physical. In Corinth, Paul had to deal with those who had false doctrine regarding the Lord's Supper. And as they were, remember, having the love feast, and then they'd kind of toss the Lord's Supper in there someplace. And so by the time they came around to partaking of the emblems, a lot of them had already gorged themselves on food. They were involved in drunkenness. Some of them had even gone back to the ways of the Corinthian temple. And so in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, "For this reason, many of you are weak." Guess what word that is, by the way? Same word that's translated sickness, to be sick, in James 5, astheno. "And a number of you are sick, and a number sleep." And that sleep refers to death. In other words, this resulted in weakness, sickness, and even death. And so there, something that was going on in their lives was resulting in a divine discipline that went beyond just merely the warning stage to the intensive stage to the dying stage. Now, when this condition occurs, it is part of both self-induced misery and divine discipline. Once sins are confessed and we're restored to faith and into fellowship, the divine discipline may be removed or may not be. But in light of the forgiveness of sins and the removal of guilt, the physical problems begin to fade. And that, of course, is what we see in David's recovery. If you would go over to Psalm 51, you would see how in David's recovery, the physical ailments, the physical sickness that he was experiencing, those began to fade away. He didn't stay in that physical condition all that time. So this point is merely saying that sometimes there is, especially when we look at discipline and self-induced misery, there can be a relationship between sin, unconfessed sin, and physical illness. But this isn't saying that all physical illness is a result of sin. Because point number four, there are other times there is no relationship at all between personal sin and sickness. None whatsoever. Now, Paul had a spiritual gift of healing. And at times he did heal people. We read about that in the book of Acts, and we read about that in some of the epistles. But then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we read, where are we? I'm missing a point. Hold on. Let's not jump ahead too far. It is wrong to assume that every sneeze, cough, cold, or illness is because of a person's personal sin. Wouldn't that be terrible if you coughed and somebody said, they're out of fellowship. With the allergies we have around here, you let out a good sneeze. Somebody says, I knew it. They're deep into sin. And then, oh my, if they get sick or they're diagnosed with cancer, watch out. You know, just like Job's comforters, you come around and there you sit and you say, yeah, it's just because of some hidden sin you're not admitting. And of course, that is terribly wrong. What did Jesus say in John 9, 1 through 3? The disciples asked about a man's blindness. And they said, now, Lord, was it a result of his sin or the sin of his parents that resulted in the man being born blind? And Jesus, of course, said it was neither, that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And, of course, the work of God was that Jesus was about to heal him. And again, we've used the example of Job's friends with their faulty theology, thinking all physical illness, all problems in life, they all came from sin. And they tried to get Job to search his life and find some hidden sin, but we know that that was not the problem. Realize one thing, we all live in a fallen world, and in that fallen world there is disease, there is illness. We are a sick society. We are a sick people because we're a fallen people. And part of being in a fallen world means that there's going to be colds, there's going to be germs, there's going to be bacteria, there's going to be problems. There's going to be these things. If you don't take care of yourself, things are going to affect you. If you don't eat right, sleep right, things are going to affect you. If you don't practice good hygiene, things are going to affect you. I found out on this trip that if you don't drink enough water, things are going to affect you. I have never in my life experienced dehydration, and I did, in all places in Vienna. Pretty good place to do it. But it was a hot day, it was warm, and we were out, and we were moving here. And, of course, Pat and I, we were on vacation, we got to see everything. And so we're hopping trolleys and buses and everything else, and we're going here and we're going there and we're walking and just going to see this palace and this cathedral and this place and everything else. And I realized I had not really been drinking water. And we went to a wonderful concert that night, and all of a sudden I'm sitting there. It was pretty warm inside the building anyway, because it was a lot warmer than they expected. They were actually having somewhat of a heat wave for that area, and it was really hot in there. And all of a sudden I started to ache from my nose to my toes. And I thought, man, I don't know what is happening with me, what is wrong. And, I mean, it was hard to walk. It was hard to stand up. And we finally went back out to the bus, and we got back to the ship, and I'm walking. We had to walk away, so I'm walking down, and all of a sudden I thought, I haven't been drinking enough water today. And I turned to Pat, and I said, Pat, I think I'm dehydrated. She said, really? I said, yeah, I think I am. So I got in that, we got on board, and I hit the water, and I drank probably about a half a gallon of water. And then because I knew I was running a fever by that time, I took some aspirin and went to bed. Next morning I woke up, I was fine. You know, just like that. You know, I realized then, okay, you got to drink enough water. You don't want, and if you don't, well, we live in a fallen world. These bodies are fallen. These bodies are susceptible to things like that, and they do, and I don't have to tell you this, they do ache and they pain, right? Yeah. And more of that as it goes along. So we are a sick people. Now, sometimes it is not God's will that we be healed. Very important point. Sometimes it is not God's will that we be healed. And here we want to look at Paul. Paul had the spiritual gift of healing. And he had that gift. He healed people. We read about that in the book of Acts. But then, in 2 Timothy 4:20, he says, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had a friend who could heal me, and he left me someplace sick, I'd be pretty ticked off. Paul, just heal me. But you see, it wasn't God's will for Trophimus to be healed. On Paul's first missionary journey, the only reason he stayed so long in Galatia was because he was sick. In Galatians 4:13, he said, but you know it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. He was headed for Ephesus on that first missionary journey, but God said, no, hold on. I want you to stay in this region. There's work that needs to be done. And so there he was. He was sick. And he says it was because of bodily illness that he ended up staying so long and had such a fantastic work among you. In Philippians chapter 2, we studied about Epaphroditus, who went to Rome to serve Paul during Paul's imprisonment. And he fell ill. And we're told in Philippians 2, 26 and 27, he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. Not I healed him. God had mercy on him. And not only him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, having his loss. Now, why didn't Paul just breathe on him? Or, you know, toss a handkerchief on him full of Holy Spirit sweat? Or one of these other gimmicks these people have. Take his coat off and throw it at him and heal him. Because it was not God's will for him to be healed. You see, we need to start thinking biblically when it comes to this. It's not God's will that all who are sick be healed. Illness is not always a result of sin. It is not God's will that all of his family, all Christians, be healed. God can use illness and disease to bring about his greater glory. Now, of course, on some occasions, it is God's will that we be healed of illness and disease. And many of you have seen evidence of that in your own life. Now, we've looked at how this passage could be applied and how wrong that would be to think that this serves as a basis for some formula for faith healing or faith healers. Now, when we get together on Sunday morning, what we're going to do is we are going to look at what that word sick actually means and what role the leadership of the church and indeed the whole church can play in restoring one who has fallen to a weakness of soul or a weakness of faith. Before we end tonight, I want to remind all of you that tomorrow is September 11th. 7 years ago, we woke up to the greatest tragedy that many of us have experienced in our own lifetime. I was putting this in relationship today, and I thought of another tragedy, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And then I jumped up and said, okay, when did that happen? What happened? In the 7 years that passed after that, the Allied forces got together. We kick-started America's production like you wouldn't believe, and we defeated enemies not only in Europe but also in Asia, and we were victorious. And it's sad to say that 7 years from now, the enemies that perpetrated the events of September 11, 2001 are still at large. I think we finally got one beam erected at Ground Zero in New York City after years of arguing about what was even going to be done or what the eventual building would look like. And so many people have forgotten what happened 7 years ago this morning. There was something wrong, so very wrong. The news was pouring in. The planes just kept falling from the skies. The hopes, the dreams of millions were changed forever. All our tears declare the day our heroes died. I won't forget the children whose parents lost their lives, nor the rescue teams who paid the awful price, or the gallant ones who struggled aboard Flight 93 as they gave their lives to take that plane out from the skies. I will never forget that day America cried. As lives were lost from across the land, the flag was unfurled upon And the brave replied, "I will never forget the day our heroes died, the day America cried." Let's remember tomorrow what happened. Don't allow it to make us weak. Allow it to make us strong. Let's pray we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time we spent together this evening as we have fellowshipped in your word. We do pray for our nation. We pray for our soldiers who are in harm's way. We pray for our first responders who continue to go into the most dangerous of circumstances. And fathers, we do pray for those who lost loved ones throughout this terrible fight. And we ask you to comfort them. We ask you to allow us to share with them the joy that we have in you, and knowing that this life is not the end, but it can be a wonderful beginning of a life eternal in Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.